Well, I have a reading this morning. We've been talking about the words of Jesus. I've been preaching on the words of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. I thought it would be good over the coming weeks, maybe even months, to go through the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount is obviously very important to the early church in that Matthew puts it here in its entirety. And it really unfolds for us something very important. I'll try and explain what I mean. I'll do this reading first. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And then the news about him spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. And he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them. That's teaching his disciples and these crowds that have been following him. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I'm not going to go any further than that today, because I think that's about as far as we're going to get. Okay. Last week, periodically, I will say to God, what's next? You know, what's next for me? What's next for the fellowship? Because I believe that we're on a journey in our Christian lives. We're on a journey as a fellowship with God, and God is making us into what he wants us to be. And so we always need to know what's next. We're not just static, are we? We want to make progress. We want to be moving forward, becoming more like Jesus. And so I ask God periodically, what's next? We've been talking about growing in faith. Remember, we've been talking about abiding in Christ, connection to the vine, our connection to God, living our life out of our connection to God, letting him and his spirit feed our lives so that our lives become fruitful. The Sermon on the Mount is wonderful for that, for teaching us how to do that. Last week, I was sitting in church, Jeff was preaching, and I looked out at the congregation and I thought, didn't seem to be many people around. I know it's summer and you don't see many people around. So I was thinking, Lord, it'd be really good for the church to grow, you see. And then suddenly the thought struck me, well, you never really asked, have you, what church growth looks like, what it looks like for a church to grow. You always think it's going to be more people coming, and more people coming to Christ and more people coming to church, which is great, isn't it? It's lovely to have that happen. But when I think of church growth, automatically that's the first thing that comes into my mind, a church filling with more people. And so I thought, no, I've never actually asked, what does it mean for a church to grow? And so I asked God the question, what does it mean for us to grow as a church? And I kept that question before God till the next day when I was reading Ephesians. And I came upon this passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where it says about Jesus that he gave these gifts to people. He gave gifts to people in the church. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So he's given us gifts that we are to use to minister to one another so that the church will be built up. He's not said anything about more people yet. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. And then we will no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown about by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness in the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. That's the crucial part of scripture, isn't it? Speaking the truth, not just speaking the truth, but speaking the truth in love, because it can be a bit alarming, can't it, sometimes when a Christian comes up to you and says, I've got a word I need to share with you in love, brother or sister. You think, I'm going to get it between the eyes now. Bang. Speaking the truth in love, let us grow. Grow where? Grow in numbers? Well, he's not talking about that. Grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Does that sound like an answer to my prayer? What does growth in the church look like? It looks like this. It looks like people living together, speaking together in love, and growing in love towards the fullness of Jesus, towards being more like Jesus. Obviously there are other ways that you grow, other signs of fruitfulness. There's growing in knowledge. There's growing in the Spirit. There's growing in all these things. But this I believe is the foundation of our growth. Those things aren't the foundation of growth. This is the foundation of growth. Otherwise, we finish up with all sorts of spiritual manifestations without love. And that can be very dangerous. Or we finish up with knowledge without love, just the accumulation of knowledge. And that can actually bring spiritual death. So anyway, I thought, yeah, that's great. That's a good answer. And I was already thinking about speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And I thought, actually, the Sermon on the Mount really feeds into that. Because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking to people about what it means to be a disciple of his. What's required to be a disciple of Jesus. And right throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you don't hear much, if anything at all, about outward behaviors and outward rituals and outward observances. You hear all about the attitudes of the heart, what's going on inside. And that's what's important. That's why it's so important to how we grow as individual Christians and how we grow as a church. And so his disciples come to him, all this crowd is around, and he starts these things called the Beatitudes, which some people have called the beautiful attitudes, the good attitudes of our hearts. Have you ever examined the attitudes of your heart? Have you ever noticed the things in your life and the way you react to things? Whether you react to things with irritation sometimes, or whether you react to things sometimes with anger, or a little bit of a snipe at somebody. Anybody ever done that? Be honest. No, never. I do it. I find these things coming up and judgment of people, looking down on people. Jesus starts these attitudes. These are the values of the kingdom of God. The values that Jesus wants us to hold as the people of God. And their attitudes of the heart, their understandings of ourselves. They're attitudes that we want to nurture in ourselves if we're to become like Christ. And actually they are, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking about attitudes which are in direct opposition to, they subvert the attitudes of the world. We look around the world at the moment, and I believe that the world at the moment is characterized by greed, and greed for power and for money. That's what is actually causing the problems in the world today, greed for power and money. Whether you've ever thought what is at the root of all the problems in the world, there are two things that are at the root of all the problems in the world today. So listen carefully, because I'll also tell you where they're located, these problems. The first is sin, the wrong that people do and the wrong that is in them. That's one of the problems. And sin results in death. And if you think about, what your problems are, what people's problems are, those are the two big things, aren't they? The things that are wrong and the fact that everybody is going to die at some point, and even the world is going to die at some point, and the universe is going to die at some point, that everything comes to an end. That life is very, very short. You see King David, don't you, saying his life is like a blade of grass which grows up. It's like a breath. Job says, my life is like a weaver's shuttle. Have you ever seen a weaver's shuttle? Anyone here still here who's ever worked in the mills and seen the weaver's shuttles going back and forth? David's saying, that's my life. It's hardly anything of it. So he says, teach me to number my days right. Teach me to use my life in a right way, because I don't. Come to the end of 24 hours and I think, what happened there? I was going to be so fruitful today. It was going to be so good, and yet everything went wrong. And so we have to understand that those are the problems. But where are those problems located? We always locate the problem outside ourselves, don't we? We say the problem is with the government. The problem is with this person, that person, somebody else who's doing something that we don't like or we disagree with. And so we say, that's the problem. This is the problem. We never locate it in ourselves. I know a certain person who used to read a certain newspaper and said, I like this newspaper. It expresses what I think. I like this newspaper. It expresses what I think. And it's a newspaper that, in my opinion, is quite notorious for judging people and blaming people, right? But that's what they said. I like this. It tells me what I think. How many of us sometimes read the Bible and look at it exactly like that? They say, I like the Bible. It tells me what I think. It confirms me in my rightness. Yeah, we can use the Bible to confirm our prejudices, to confirm our angers, our hatreds, all the things that are wrong in us, our wrong attitudes. We can use the Bible to confirm those things if we like. It's quite easy to do. Instead of saying it's the Bible that's the measure of me, we say I'm the measure of the. I measure myself according to what the Word of God says. And when we do, we find ourselves wanting. If we're honest, we look at what the Bible says, we find ourselves wanting. And that's why Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit. The people who know that actually spiritually they're not very healthy. They need work. In our lives, we need somebody to sort us out, somebody to deal with the sin within us. Remember I talked about the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And the Pharisee is at the front saying, Lord, I thank you that I'm righteous. He looked down on everybody else and says, I thank you that I'm not like other men. You know, I do all these wonderful things. And especially I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector at the back. The tax collector at the back was somebody that everybody hated. But the tax collector at the back was saying, you know, he's a sinner. And he was saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. And it's important to remind ourselves of this, because I do see teaching sometimes that says, you know, once we come to Jesus, we're forgiven. That's it. All our sins are forgiven. It's all done with. We never again have to say sorry to God. We never again have to come before God in repentance. And if we do, that's an insult to Jesus. Because we're saying that his death on the cross wasn't effective in our lives. Well, all right, I know we come to Jesus once and for all, and we are forgiven once and for all once we come to faith in Jesus. Our sins are dealt with, and we're assured of salvation. But even so, if I say, I'm just reminding you of this, I know I said it a while ago, if I say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like that tax collector anymore, who do I sound like? I sound like that Pharisee. That's the way towards the Pharisee, to say, no, I never have to say sorry to God. No, I've got it all right. Even, you know, it's by the grace of God that I'm okay. I never have to come before God again and say, I'm sorry, I've blown it, I've made a mess, I've recognized something in me that I know is not right and that I need dealing with. No, don't take that away from me. I need that because I blow it all the time. I fall short. I miss the mark. I glorify myself instead of God. The problem of sin is in me. Still as a Christian, it's in my human nature. And it bugs me all the time. So I have to keep coming to God and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And may we always have that. Wouldn't it be a shame if we didn't have that? Would it? I think it would. So I think we need to acknowledge that and say, yes, I am saved. Jesus died for me. And he dealt with the problem of sin. In my life, he's paid the price for my sin. It's fully paid, all of it, fully paid. He's taken the punishment on his own shoulders for my sin, mine, personally, me. And that's done with. And so moving on in that security and in that assurance of salvation, I still need to come to Jesus and say, thank you for your forgiveness, but I've done it again. Thank you for your forgiveness, but there's this in me that I can't seem to get rid of. I still keep doing it over and over again. I still find my thoughts going down that way again and again. I still might find myself responding to people in this way or that way. And so I'm still spiritually poor. I still need Jesus to be healing me in my spirit and in my soul. And so he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are they who know that their spirit is poor. Some people have said that these Beatitudes are a description of the church. A description of the church. You know, not people who are confident in their own righteousness, but people who know that they're not righteous in themselves. And they need the righteousness of Jesus. And so Jesus took care of sin. He dealt with sin. He dealt with that problem. But the thing people have to understand is that the place he dealt with that problem is the place that it's located. That's in the individual human heart. Not in the government, not in society, not in, you know, big business or anything like that. In my individual human heart. That's where it needs to be dealt with. And so we have to take that personal attitude. The church is a collection of people who've understood that. And he's dealt with sin there. The other problem, death, Jesus also dealt with. Because if he just died on the cross for us, for our sin, that wouldn't do us much good, would it? If he was still in a tomb, if he was dead, if we could go to Jerusalem and say, yeah, Jesus is buried there, that wouldn't do us much good. He rose from the dead to show that death did not have a hold on him, that the victory of death over humanity wasn't final. There was one more victory, and that was the victory of Jesus over death. So that when we come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, then we will suffer physical death, but we won't suffer death eternally. We will have eternal life. We'll be resurrected. We'll have a resurrection. And we'll be with God in eternity. So that's why Jeff said last week, God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish but will live forever. That would be of no good at all if Jesus was dead. The Christian faith only works because Jesus is alive. And so he's defeated sin, he's defeated death, he's defeated the two great enemies of mankind once and for all. And if we include ourselves in Jesus, trust our lives to him, turn from our own way towards him, then we'll be included in that resurrection life. It's a wonderful thing. But let's remember it's a personal thing. It's no good looking at other people and saying, I thank you, I'm not like him. He's the problem. No, I'm the problem. And that's how the solution that God offers is working at the moment in this time of when we live in a world, the world that we see, that's ruled by greed and cruelty and pride. It's working at the moment by individual people coming in numbers to receive Christ and receiving that new life within themselves. There'll be a time when Jesus returns and he'll bring his rule and he'll bring his kingdom onto the whole earth. But in the meantime, we're the first fruits of it. That's why it's so difficult, as we'll see in a minute. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And the next one is interesting. It's one that puzzles people sometimes, I think. It says, blessed, happy, are those who mourn. What? Happy are those who mourn? You know, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me telling you, Phil Ingram is mourning today because his dad died last Sunday, I think. No, anyway, beginning of the week, last week. His dad died. 2 days later, his brother had a motorbike accident and was killed. And so he's mourning. He's not happy, right, is he? People who mourn aren't happy. So, but Jesus is saying here, blessed. That's a blessing. Happy are those who mourn. I wonder what he means. Well, he says, because they will be comforted. They'll be comforted. They'll find comfort. If we mourn in Christ, we find comfort. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings that we suffer. So the word comfort appears in that paragraph. Lots. Yeah. And so God is able to comfort us in our affliction and in our mourning. Why? So that we will have something in our lives, an experience in our lives, which will enable us to comfort others when they're suffering. Well, suddenly our mourning and our comfort and our distress and our sorrow and our sadness has a purpose, doesn't it? It's not just meaningless. We think, yes, this is hard, this is tough at the moment, but one of the good outcomes of this is that I'm going to be able to help people when they suffer. Also in 2 Corinthians, I mean, Tammy pointed this out to me. Titus went to Paul, and he reported on the Corinthians that he says, he told us about your deep longing. He says, God, who comforts the downcast, comfort again, comforted us by the arrival of Titus, and not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I grieved you with my letter, he's had to write a tough letter to the Corinthians, I don't regret it. And if I did regret it, since I saw that the letter grieved you, yet only for a while, but now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led you to repentance. There'd been some sin, something in the church they needed to repent of. Repentance, don't forget, means turning from the way you're going and going God's way instead. Right? That's what it means. It's not about groveling, it's about turning. So, I rejoiced not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. Because godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, but worldly grief produces death. For consider how much diligence this very thing, this grieving as God wills, has produced in you. What a desire to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what deep longing, what zeal, what justice. In every way you showed yourselves to be pure in this matter. So he's saying we can grieve pointlessly, or we can grieve with a reason. And he's saying that that grief can produce something good. I think, you know, this is one of the real examples where Jesus is subverting the values of the world, isn't he? Because what does our world like? What does our world say? It says, entertain me, doesn't it? Entertain me, keep me happy, keep it light, keep it superficial, keep it on a level of things that I like, indulge my human nature, indulge my appetites, indulge all those things. And we see it on television, we see it all around us, don't we? And we even see it in the church sometimes, well, quite a lot actually. Entertain me, that's the way to win me. But if you go back to Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes actually says this. Again, it's puzzling to our ears because we live in this Western society. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart. Grief is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be glad. In other words, if we know God, if we know Christ as our Savior, then we may be in a sad situation. We might be grieving. But actually, somewhere in our heart, we know that God is with us. We know that God is supporting us. And we also know there's going to be a good outcome. There's going to be some kind of outcome that's positive from what we're going through. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of pleasure. He's not saying we ought to go around miserable all the time. Please, don't think that. He's not saying that. He's just saying there's more to be gained from living in a place of sadness than there is from living in a place of superficial pleasure and entertainment. That's all he's saying. But we go chasing that all the time. You know, we want that. Oh, yes, I deserve a night out tonight. I deserve a good blowout, yes. Because, you know, I've had a hard time. I've had a difficult day. But actually, the people who go alongside those who mourn, the people who go alongside those who are sad, who go alongside the sick and those in prison, this is the judgment on the last day, isn't it? You visited me when I was in prison, says Jesus. You visited me when I was sick. When did we do that? Well, whenever you did it for somebody else who was doing that. We find those situations difficult. But actually, those are the places, Jesus says, of blessing, the places of mourning. And again, when we look at our own spiritual poverty, and when we mourn over it, when we say, yeah, I know, you know, sometimes you say, I'm not perfect, me. I'm not perfect, but what the heck? But what about when we say, no, I know I'm not perfect. I know that I'm spiritually poor. And that grieves me. That grieves my heart. I want to do something about it. Actually, I can't do anything about it, so I need God to do something about it. What does he say about them? Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. He says they'll come to a better place. That mourning will bring them to a better place. It's godly mourning. It's godly grief. And it's actually for a positive purpose, so that we will turn in our lives and go in a different direction. That's why he brings those things into our lives. And so sometimes as Christians, we can live in fear, can't we? We can live in fear of the bad times that we go through, the bad times our loved ones go through. We can live in fear of the tragedies of life, like Phil Ingram's just had. And we can say, no, we don't want those things, Lord. We don't want those things. But actually, those are the places where we grow, aren't they? Those are the places where we grow. And so, all right, I suppose it's quite natural that we wouldn't want those things. I'm not saying let's go out and saying to God, you know, please make my life miserable by any means. But I am saying, look, let's not be afraid of some of the places where God wants to take us, because God wants to take us to these places so that we will grow, so that we'll grow in the Spirit. It says in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, about people who go through the valley of sorrow, the valley of trouble, Raka it's called, the valley of trouble. They go through the valley of trouble and they make it a place of springs. They make it a place of springs. They make it a place where fruitfulness grows up. And the same can be true of us. The same is true of us. I bet if I went around here and asked for testimony about how God might have done that, I'm sure everybody here, nearly everybody here, could say, yeah, that's true, that's happened in my life. And so let's trust God with those times. And let's ask him, let's remember that when we ask him to help us grow, when we ask him to help us deal with the spiritual poverty in our lives, that he won't just go like that. He'll take us maybe through some difficult things in order to help us learn those things, in order to help us change. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father God. Lord, thank you that not everything in your gospel is light and fluffy, that there are things, Lord God, which are hard to hear. But Lord God, we're so used in our worldly thinking to think of trouble bad, no trouble good. And instead of thinking, actually, every life is prone to trouble. Every life is prone to difficulty, and we're bound to go through those things. But just this wonderful truth, Lord God, that if we grieve and mourn in you, if we have godly grief and godly mourning, then we can see fruit from it. We can see goodness and life and growth spring up from it in that wonderful way that happens, Lord God, when we're in your hands and when your Spirit is working in our lives. And Lord, I especially want to pray for Philip today, just with the devastating grief that he's suffering. And I know, Lord God, he's hanging on to you with all his heart. And I know, Lord God, that you will bring him through this. You'll bring him through this, Lord God, having grown through it. And with resources in his life which he can then use to minister to others, which I know he'll do. But I pray, Father God, most of all, for what your word promises for him. That's comfort, Lord God, right at this time, and the rest of the family as well, as they mourn the passing of two family members at such short interval, Lord God. So please bless Philip and build him up now. And I pray, Lord God, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, you'll help us to understand about this growth of the inner life that you want, this growth in the Spirit that you want, Lord God, that you're more interested in that inner life than you are in our outward appearance, what we present on the outside. Or rather, Lord, I suppose what I mean is that you want what we are on the outside to be a true reflection of what's going on inside us, and that you want what's going on inside us, Lord God, to be the work of your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.